So yes, tonight we are going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 to 58, which you'll find on page 961 of those black Bibles as you came in. This section of chapter 15 is one of those just amazing mountaintop passages in the Bible, not least because of just the beauty of what's spoken about here, but also just in terms of the difficulty in some ways of getting to the top. Let me just pray now for help that we can get a couple of meters higher up that mountain, that we can see just the wonderful view from up there. Father, I thank you so much for your words, for everything that you have revealed to us about yourself in it. And we thank you that you are a truly awesome God. You are a wonderful God. And Father, we thank you so much that in your words there is so much hope. You give us so many promises that we can rest our entire lives upon. And I thank you so much for the promises that we will look at tonight, that future hope that we have. And Father, I pray that you would use my weak and simple words and together with your Spirit working on soft hearts to help us capture just a small glimpse of the wonder and the majesty that is contained in this passage. And so, Father, I pray that wherever we are at in relation to you and our relationship with you, Father, you would bring us another step further along and that we might persevere to the realization of this future hope. Amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 29 and reading to the end of the passage. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So in your server sheets as well, there's just a little slip which gives you a vague outline of the talk that I'm going to give, and that might be of some use to you. But as I've read through the Bible more this year, there's one notion that I've had repeatedly hammered home to me that I think would be helpful for us to start with. Simply that what we believe in affects the way that we behave. So by way of example, as Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they grumbled because they didn't believe that God was going to provide for them. What Israel believed about God influenced their behavior. As a New Testament example, many early Jewish converts forced Gentile Christians to be circumcised as they believed that this was necessary for their salvation. Again, what these individuals believed about salvation affected the way that they behaved. And as we've heard over the last couple of years, in Corinth, there was a whole host of problems with their behavior, much of which, as we've been hearing over the last 2 weeks, could be traced back to a ropey understanding of their future hope. What the Corinthians believed about the future was drastically affecting how they behaved. And so we've focused primarily on the beliefs of the Corinthians these last 2 weeks, and there's going to be more of that tonight, though tonight we'll be particularly focusing on their behavior. We'll just jump straight into the passage, because as you could tell from how long it took me to read it, it's quite a long one. There's also some difficult verses in there, but it would be really helpful if you keep this connection between belief and behavior at the back of your minds as we get started. So verses 29 to 34 are hard, and indeed verse 29 is probably about the hardest verse in 1 Corinthians to work out what exactly is in Paul's mind. Despite the difficulty in understanding this verse, I think the main point Paul makes in this example in verse 29, and then his second example in verse 30 to 32, is quite clear. If there is no resurrection from the dead, why would you bother living the Christian life now? So the creativity of the interpreters and their handling of verse 29 is almost limitless. I found a book in the library that was 500 pages long on this one verse. So to settle on the most plausible interpretation, though, it needs to do justice to the grammar and the meaning of the words in the sentence, whilst also fitting the context of all of chapter 15 really well. So whatever verse 29 means, it must be a practice which stands or falls on the reality of the bodily resurrection. The logic of verse 29 is as follows. Why would you do this thing? Why would you baptize on behalf of the dead if there is no resurrection from the dead? And I'm not going to go into 500 pages worth of interpretation now, but please do come and chat to me afterwards and we can knock this verse around a little further. Instead, I'm very tentatively going to say what I think it means. And so if you've got any salt with you this evening, now might be the time to grab just a small pinch of it. So I think baptism on behalf of the dead would perhaps be better rendered as baptism for the sake of the dead. Though at first verse 29 may appear strange, with this rendering, I think it refers to something that's actually quite common in Christian experience. Simply, that the death of a Christian brother or sister can lead to the conversion and baptism of unbelieving loved ones. These unbelieving loved ones are then baptized for the sake of, or on behalf of, their dead friend out of a desire to be reunited with them at the resurrection. I think this interpretation does justice to the context of chapter 15, whilst also not twisting the words and the grammar too much. Though, whatever it means, we can be confident that the Corinthians knew exactly what Paul was talking about. So, moving on to Paul's second and to us substantially more clear personal example in verse 30 to 32 of the foolishness of the resurrection rejection, and this example makes the exact same point. As you read these verses, you can sense Paul getting quite exasperated with the Corinthians. If Paul has no hope in the future, if there is no resurrection to await, then why would he endanger himself in the service of Christ, as verse 30 says? Why on earth would he court fatality as he seeks to spread the gospel in verse 31? And why on earth would he fight these Ephesian beasts in verse 32, which is a metaphorical reference to the intense and animal-like opposition he faced in that city? Why would Paul do any of these things if there's no end point? There's no reward, no resurrection for this cross-shaped service. If there's no bodily resurrection, then what is the point? And we saw this last week as well, didn't we, in verse 19. If we have hope in this life only, then our acts of Christian service are pointless, and we are most to be pitied. The reality of the resurrection dramatically affects the way we should live our lives, and this was being borne out amongst the Corinthians. They'd divided the church, sexual immorality had abounded, they'd engaged in idol worship, and their church gatherings were a chaotic mess of me, 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 me. And all of this because some of them had bad beliefs about the resurrection. So Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 33, bad company ruins good morals. The resurrection deniers in their midst are derailing their moral practice. And so in verse 34, Paul scathingly commands them to wake up from their drunken stupor of resurrection denial and to cease sinning. Despite what the Corinthians might say, their behavior clearly demonstrates to Paul that they have no knowledge of God, and so they should be ashamed. In the Corinthians, Paul clearly sees the link between wrong belief and wrong behavior. Paul wants the Corinthians then and us now to see that the hope of the resurrection is the hope of the Christian life. It's not something that's just off to the side. It's what our whole lives are to be aimed at and lived in light of. Without it, our lives should by rights completely fall apart. Without it, a life lived for Christ is pointless, and we'd be as well living like the rest of the world, eating and drinking, for tomorrow we die, with no hope for the day after tomorrow. So, is the resurrection the hope in your life? Is it what you're aimed at and living in light of? A question for us all to consider as we unpack Paul's command to Corinth in verse 34 is this. What do your present actions, your present behavior, say about your belief in the resurrection? Imagine, if you will, if your wallet, your tongue, your internet search history, and your calendar, imagine them as witnesses. What would they testify about your trust in the resurrection? Would they say that you're future-focused or not? Our resurrection hope massively affects our present practical holiness. And so it's been my prayer that as we reflect on this, our lives might better demonstrate our trust in that hope, unlike the Corinthians who demonstrate that they have no knowledge of God. So, on to my second point now. Having dealt with the Corinthians' general problems with the truth of the resurrection in verses 12 to 24, Paul addresses the Corinthians' more specific objections to the means of resurrection. So, he anticipates two questions from the Corinthians in verse 35, and both questions betray that their rejection of the idea of a future resurrection stems from the fact that they simply just can't understand how it's possible. Both betray just how small their view of God really is. And so it's no wonder that Paul calls them fools in verse 36 before he goes on to answer their objections. So Paul begins in verses 36 and 37 by emphasizing that the bodies they currently have are not the bodies they will have when the resurrection happens. He makes a comparison to seeds and to plants to illustrate this. In the same way that a seed is different to the plant that it grows into, so too will the earthly body be different from the resurrection body. Verse 38 tells us that for every seed, there is a plant or a body that God has designated for it. Unlike with a buried seed miraculously transforming into a plant, God will ensure that the human body will miraculously transform into a resurrection body. In verse 38 to 41, Paul then demonstrates that the massive difference between our present body and the body to come shouldn't be such a surprise, because there are many massively different bodies in nature. In verse 39, he gives us many different examples of these massively different bodies. Human flesh, animal flesh, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish. In verse 40, he expands this vocabulary of bodies to include heavenly bodies, the stars, the sun, the moon. Then in verse 40 and 41, we learn that for each body, there's a corresponding glory, which is the term that Paul uses to denote a body's renewed state after the resurrection. So Paul stresses the massive diversity of bodies in creation, each one from God. So it shouldn't surprise us that God has another body waiting for us in the resurrection. And in verse 42 to 49, Paul continues to use the sewing image that he used earlier to indicate the pattern our bodies, our lives, presently follow. And so he contrasts this pattern that we are sown in with the things that we will be raised to when Christ returns. So in verse 42, currently we are sown perishable. Currently our bodies follow the pattern of perishing. Though in the future, Paul assures us that we will be raised imperishable. In verse 43, we're sown in dishonor. So the distinctive Christian lives we live bring us dishonor in the world. But when Christ returns, we will be raised in glory, the exact opposite of our present dishonor. Currently, we're weak, but in the future, there will be power. As of now, we're natural, and in the future, we'll be spiritual. As we get to verse 45, Paul recalls from last week's passage, verses 21 and 22, where he used Adam and Jesus as the two figureheads of these domains. Presently, our bodies are like Adam's, the body of a living being, though our future hope is that our bodies will be transformed to be like Jesus' resurrected spiritual body. Now, after all that quite quick scan through those verses, it might seem all quite dry and theological, but there's a really sharp cutting edge in this to the original readers. I want you to imagine, if you will, sitting a representative member of the Corinthian congregation down and asking them to make two lists. I'm a mathematician, so I quite like a list. First, a list of all the adjectives that they thought were true of themselves. And second, a list of adjectives that they would have hated to have had applied to themselves. And I think this passage actually gives us a fairly accurate picture of what that individual might have written in each of these lists. The Corinthians presently thought of themselves as all of the things that we will be raised to. They thought of themselves as imperishable, glorious, powerful, and most of all, they thought of themselves as truly spiritual. As for the list of adjectives they'd be insulted by, would it not contain all of the things that we are sown in? They'd hate to be considered perishable, dishonored, weak, and natural. This passage cuts deeply because it's precisely these things that Paul reminds them that they are now. Though the Corinthians don't want this to be true, though they want all the glory now, the present life of a Christian believer is full of perishing dishonor and weakness, and will be till our resurrection. The Corinthian mistake is that they think of themselves as above these things. In their pride, they've foreshortened the Christian life. They've rejected the Christian life of toil and exchanged it for a glory in this life, which in comparison to the glory of the resurrection is not that glorious at all. I think this is a helpful reminder for us today. Often we can feel discouraged by the seeming lack of power in the Christian life. The church is filled with those who are perishing. As we live Christian lives in the world, we're marked with dishonor. And as we share the gospel with non-believers, we acutely feel our weakness. These things and so many more like it remind us that for now we're still natural like Adam. But we needn't be discouraged by any of these things, because that's exactly what God has for us now. It's God's plan that our lives are like seeds being sown in perishing dishonor and weakness. But not only was this God's plan for us, it's also the life he lived himself in Jesus Christ. His life was a life of perishing dishonor and weakness, culminating in his death on the cross. And so we follow this weak-looking, seed-like pattern of life to the grave now, because we follow Jesus who went there before us. But like seeds in a field blooming into beautiful flowers, because we follow Christ in his resurrection, our bodies, which will be planted in graveyards, will bloom into beautiful resurrection bodies. And these bodies that we await are not characterized by perishing, dishonor, and weakness that we are oh so aware of now. But instead, they're characterized by imperishability, glory, and power. Paul assures us of this in verse 47 to 49. He assures us that if you follow Jesus, this is the trajectory that you are on. The dishonor-shaped life now is assuredly followed by the glory-shaped life then. Let me read again, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Isn't that a wonderful hope? We will be raised to be like our Savior. We will never experience the perishing and weakness of our bodies. We won't get sick. We won't need hip replacements. We'll never weep again or experience pain, physical or emotional. We'll never be dishonored ever again, because Christ himself will give us honor like we've never known. So let's not make the same mistake the Corinthians did, who foreshortened the Christian life and exchanged the glory that awaits us in the future for a glory that we might find in this one. Let's not settle for less than what awaits us. Let's instead resolve to follow Jesus, living our lives like seeds sown in perishing dishonor and weakness now, as we await permanence, honor, and glory in the future. So in the final section, in verses 50 to 58, Paul really drives home the glory of this as he plays a tantalizing trailer of the victory that we will have over death on the last day when Christ returns. So verse 51 tells us that it will be sudden. It will happen in the blink of an eye as the last trumpet sounds. And verse 52 tells us we shall all be changed. Our perishable bodies will fall away and will put on our imperishable bodies. No longer will we experience our own or others' mortality, but instead will be raised for immortality and glory forever. And so it will come to pass, that great shout of victory there in verses 54 and 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So I think the word swallowed there in verse 54 is really quite interesting, or thought-provoking perhaps. Since the beginning of creation, and we know this, death has swallowed up almost everyone. Like some grotesque mouth, it's devoured kings and rulers, as well as our friends, our family, our loved ones. And it's even swallowed Jesus Christ. We read earlier from Mark chapter 15, where we saw Christ being swallowed by death on the cross. But more than this, we also read of the mockery and the dishonor and the weakness he endured through this. I don't know about you, but as that passage is read and as I read it for myself in quiet times, it always makes me feel emotionally turbulent. Don't those onlookers know who they're mocking? Don't you know what he's doing? Verse 54 and 55 then show us the wonderful reversal of that mockery. And verse 56, which might at first seem confusing, explains how that reversal is possible. Unforgiven sin is what gives death its sting, If we die with our sins unforgiven, then that's it. Death is final. Death is absolute. And so as we learn in verse 18, last week's passage, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They will not be raised to glory. As Jesus was mocked through his agony on the cross, he was experiencing in himself the complete fullness of our stinging sin. He drained that venom until there was none left. On the cross, death was drained of its sting. And so 3 days later, in Jesus' resurrection, death was conclusively and definitively defeated. Jesus proved in his resurrection that death is no longer final. Death is no longer absolute. He burst free from its belly and opened up a route to new glorious life for all who follow him. In the resurrection, death has been overturned. And so on that last day, the mocking Jesus faced on the cross will be overturned as we rise with our Savior saying, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" So because of this victory, that great saying, like Paul, we can overflow with praise as he does in verse 57. "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that just wonderful? God the Father, who planned this victory from eternity past, gives us, you guys, the victory through Jesus Christ. It's just astounding that God allows us, sinful as we are, sinful as we know we are, and we've thought about earlier, and yet he allows us to participate in his final victory over death. Though undoubtedly we still mourn death, and we've seen its effects amongst our congregation recently, for those who trust Christ, we no longer need to be fearful of it. For the Christian, death's sting, our sinfulness, has been drained away on the cross. And so through Christ's resurrection, there's a path to resurrection life where you'll be made imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual for all eternity. And so in light of that future hope, today we can live the perishing, dishonored, weak, and natural lives that Christ has called us to, even if that takes us to death, because death is no longer absolute, and we have a wonderful hope beyond it, a resurrection hope that outweighs anything we could ever experience in the present. And so in verse 58, we come to the culmination of Paul's entire argument and a return to the idea that we started with, the idea that what we believe affects how we behave. So now that we have a certain wonderful hope of victory over death in the resurrection, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. At first glance, this verse might seem a little vague. What specifically is the work of the Lord? That seems quite general. But I think we're to understand it in the light of the rest of 1 Corinthians. So verse 58, I think, is kind of like a mountaintop almost for the whole letter, from where we should look down and survey everything else. The work of the Lord, in a general sense, is everything that we've been learning about in 1 Corinthians these last few years. In chapters 1 to 4, it was about attitudes towards ministry. In chapters 5 and 6, the work of the Lord was about sexual and legal immorality. In chapter 7, it was about marriage and singleness. Then in chapters 8 to 10, it was about idolatry and living amongst pagans. And then most recently, in chapters 11 to 14, we learnt that the work of the Lord includes building the church up in love. So those first 14 chapters give us the general outboxes of the work of the Lord in 1 Corinthians. And next week, in chapter 16, we'll unpack its specific application, where we'll see that the work of the Lord is specifically about partnering with others in gospel work and mission, which is what Hamish will take us through next week. Overall, now that I've just kind of rattled off like an overview of the entire 1 Corinthians, that might sound like a somewhat scattershot picture and a slightly overwhelming amount of information. But to some degree, I think actually that's kind of the point. Doing the work of the Lord in light of the resurrection affects absolutely everything in our lives. For the Corinthians, in their first century context, it involved church disputes, sexual immorality, idol temples, spiritual gifts, and as we'll see next week, it involved gospel partnership. And each of these things, as we preach through this book over the last few years, has huge degrees of contact with our own lives. But for us as a church family in 21st century St. Andrews, there'd be a whole lot else. Paul's letter to the St. Andrians, if you will, and his command to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, would likely include things such as how to faithfully serve God at a secular university that is frequently opposed to God's values, how to honor God with the time granted by retirement, how to care for your family at home, or perhaps how to work for the Lord in a difficult employment situation. And there's so many more of these things. You can just extrapolate them out according to your context or your church's context if you're visiting this week. And in each of these, embracing the call to a Christ-oriented, cross-shaped life of love and service that clearly sets our gaze on the future hope of the resurrection. Now, I don't have time to go into all of these and how the resurrection hope influences them, but why not take this as an invitation? Why not, after the service and with a cup of tea or coffee in hand, chew over how you might live your life more in light of the resurrection with a friend or somebody that sat next to you? I think it'd be great if we could encourage and challenge one another in doing this, in having this future-focused perspective. Because it's precisely because of the reality of the resurrection that our works today are not in vain. Our works today have worth. Our belief about the future impacts the way that we live our lives now. Our certain and glorious hope after death means that we can live our entire lives for Christ, however testing it may be. And so we began thinking about the devastation if there's no resurrection. What's the point? Now, though, because we know that there is a resurrection, and we focused on how wonderful that is. Now, though, because Christ did rise from the dead, we have a goal. We have a resurrection, and our whole lives should be lived shooting for it. I'll just finish by reading again those wonderful words in verses 54 to 56. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the future hope of the resurrection and everything that lies therein. Father, we thank you that in this life, though, as we await that, you know intimately that our lives feel weak, feel perishing, and some of us, I'm sure, feel that more acutely than others. And Father, I thank you that we do not walk that path alone, but Christ walked it before us. And so, Father, thank you that we have the comfort from him in that, knowing that he went there before us. Father, thank you that not only he died before us, but after 3 days he rose again before us. Thank you so much for the concrete hope that we can have of that, of all the witnesses that saw the resurrected Jesus. Thank you, therefore, that we can trust in that resurrection to come. And Father, I pray for all of us and myself as well, and that we would increasingly orient our lives towards that, having that as the great foundation stone by which we live. And so, Father, as we've reflected on our beliefs affect our behavior, and so I do ask, Father, that with the help of your Holy Spirit, because we are far too weak alone, Father, with the help of your Holy Spirit, our behavior would reflect our belief in the future hope. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.